Good morning. Happy Easter to you. Would you please join me as I pray? Gracious God and Father, we pause. We recognize you. We call out to you. We come in this moment with a sense of holy anticipation. As we do week after week, we pause with this sense of sobriety, recognizing that when we open the Bible, you, the God who created and sustains the universe by the power of your word, when we open the Bible, you open your mouth. And so we say, God, would you prepare us to be good soil? Would you help us to hear, to respond appropriately? Would you open the eyes of our hearts so that we could see Jesus, the resurrected one, in his beauty and in his power? Give us eyes to see in a fresh way all that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. God, you are welcomed in this room. Come and deal with us. We look forward to what you have for us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not an overstatement to say that the most important question that a human being can ask and answer is, was Jesus resurrected? The most crucial work that a human being can do to ask and answer the question, was in fact Jesus resurrected? Did this Jesus, who was beaten and mocked and spat upon, pinned to a tree, bleeding and dying, and then laid cold and dead in a grave, attested to by the eyewitness accounts in the scriptures as well as historical accounts outside of the scriptures, that he was dead and in a tomb. If this Jesus, 3 days later on Sunday morning, took a breath and walked victoriously out of the grave, this news changes everything, because what it means is that Jesus, of all human beings throughout all of history, speaks with greater authority and clarity to us than anyone else. His word holds sway over our lives. He truly is a trustworthy guide by which we can order our steps if this is true. And so it's not an overstatement to say that the most important question to ask and answer as a human being is, was Jesus resurrected? And so this morning, we're going to engage in that work together by following the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 15 is engaging with this very question. He does it in a few different ways. He's going to start by saying, well, what if he wasn't raised? What would be the implications of that? And then he turns the corner and says, and in light of the resurrection, what are the implications of that? And then by the conclusion, he's going to help us understand, and how ought we to respond to this news? So, whoever you are, wherever you've come from this morning, you're invited to ask and answer the most important question that a human being can wrestle with. If you are not yet a Christian, let me just say, welcome. You are a VIP guest, but kind of more than a guest. You know, if you have guests over for dinner, there's like you're prepared for them, you set the table, you welcome them hospitably, but then there's a point at which you're like, okay, thanks for coming, time for you to go. You're a different sort of guest, because it is our hope and our prayer that you become family today and that you find home here. We want you to stay for a very long time. You are welcomed here. And we believe that your skepticism and your questions are reasonable and well-founded, and this is a safe place to wrestle with those things. We're glad you're here. And to those of you who are brothers and sisters in Christ, it's my prayer that as we examine the resurrection of Jesus, that in fresh and full and powerful ways, you will experience the confidence and the joy and the freedom that is rooted in the good news of the resurrection of Christ. So let's examine this most important question together. Was Jesus really resurrected? Paul starts in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, by examining, well, what if he weren't? What if, in fact, Jesus stayed dead? What are the implications there? Look back at verses 12 through 14 as he begins to engage this argument. What he says is, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul is engaging in a and an argument or a division that's been happening within the first century Corinthian church where they've been wrestling, is bodily resurrection a reality? And as he wades into these waters and these with this local church, he's going to say, well, let's examine what's the case if Christ was not raised? And he says in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. You see, as he begins to explore, what he's ultimately going to say is this, the summary statement, if Christ has not been raised, is that we are in a miserable mess. We have a real mess in our hands. And he's going to explore this in a stair-step way. The first thing that he says in verse 14 is that our preaching and our faith is in vain. Now, admittedly, this is a bigger issue for me maybe than for you. If all preaching is in vain, I did some like back of the envelope math this week, and I realized that over the last 20 years, I've invested about 10,000 hours in preparing and delivering sermons. I am profoundly wasting my life if Jesus stayed dead. But it's not just about me. He's saying all preaching and all faith is in vain, which actually touches all of our lives in a really profound way. Like, one, you guys look great today, by the way. Beautiful. You're ready for some good Easter family photos, getting together with the friends, taking pictures. You look great. I wore a suit. Some people have looked at me and gone, I didn't know you owned a suit. And I'm like, well, once a year, I'll be back to my normal, comfortable self next Sunday. You see, we all have gotten dressed up. We've prioritized this time along with 2.38 billion people around the planet today that are still heralding Jesus is resurrected. 100 million in our country. Not an overstatement to say that over the last 2,000 years, billions of sermons have been preached to communities that look at Jesus as the hinge of history, recognizing that everything changed when he arrived on the scene, and all of it is a profound waste of time if he stayed dead, according to Paul. What he's saying is if he was just a wonderful teacher and a martyr for what he taught, then this is a waste of time, no matter how good the Easter photos are going to be, and they're going to be great. He's saying, listen, at the outset, what we have to recognize is that all preaching and all faith is empty and pointless if Christ is still dead. But then from that point, he's going to trace it down a few more steps. This is the trickle down. It's not just there, but then he says, and here's what's the case if that's true. What's the case if that's true is this. We are stuck in our sin. If all preaching and all faith is empty and futile, Paul is going to say, well, the next implication if Christ has not been raised is we are stuck in our sin. Look back at the text with me at verse 15 through 17. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, out of love for you, I believe Paul has love for you, I have love for you, and so to that end, I want to put a very fine point on what he's saying here. I don't want us to miss it. You have an enormous problem, a problem that makes every other problem that you've ever identified in your life look small and unimportant in comparison. We, as human beings, have a grand problem, and listen, the problem is this, it's sin. Sin is the biggest problem in your life, whether you've ever recognized it or not. You see, humanity, every single one of us, daily, repeatedly, over and over, without ceasing, are breaking the laws of the cosmos. God has established an order that upholds the universe. He has revealed his heart for humanity in the Ten Commandments, expanded throughout the Old Testament, clearly directed and applied in the New Testament. This is what humanity has been called to. And listen, every single one of us stands condemned as those who have broken the law of God. We have a major problem. And what he's articulating is that if Jesus stayed dead, there has not been a sufficient sacrifice that has been made. What he's articulating is that the resurrection of Jesus vindicated what he had spoken and what he had accomplished. What it, in him coming alive after his death, what it is declaring is that his sacrifice for our sin was sufficient and that his life is indestructible. God is putting the exclamation point at the end of the life and the death of Jesus, saying, listen, the price has been paid. It is sufficient for you. Grace is available. And so the inverse is then true. What Paul is saying is then if he has stayed dead, you still have a major problem. This morning, Peter was kind enough to help me realize I had these smudges all over my suit and I didn't recognize it. I was like ready to stand up here and he was like gently trying to clean me off. And he's like, we've got an issue here. We came up, we dipped into the baptismal waters and he cleaned me off. Got a special anointing this morning. You know, if a friend were to tell you, or if you stand in the mirror and you see that you're a mess, this is what the law does in our life. God has clearly articulated this is what you're called to. You're called to honesty and generosity and love and tenderness and kindness, not lust and greed and selfishness. And when we stare into the law, we all of a sudden go, oh no, I've got a problem. I stand condemned. And the struggle is this, if all we have is the law, if all we have is a call to be moral, to be good, it's as if we see our face all smudged, we see stuff all over us, and we just lean over and start rubbing on the mirror thinking this is going to make us better. We need something other than the mirror to be cleansed. We need soap and water. We need something from the outside that can make us whole. And what the text is saying is this, the sacrifice, the blood of Christ shed on your behalf and his vindication in the resurrection is what makes us clean. And he says, if he's still dead, we're still in a mess. Our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. And for that reason, we have a sin problem, which incidentally leads to the next implication. Hear it clearly and hear it with the sobriety and the weight that it ought to have. Death is final. If Christ has not been raised, we are dust, nothing more. We will return to dust. And it's all been without purpose. This is the way he says it in verse 18. He says, and those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That word for perish means are totally lost or destroyed. See, those that have gone before us are without hope. And we too are without hope, for we are dust and dust only. If Christ has not been raised, we're in a mess. The preaching is in vain. The faith is in vain. We have a sin problem that we cannot cleanse, and death is going to be the end of the story. And this is why at the conclusion of this argument that he's making in verse 19, he says, so we are to be pitied, but the word for pitied means miserable. We are in a miserable mess. Read it with me. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. By we there, he means the church. He goes, this is so embarrassing. We have missed it. We're wasting our lives. We of all people are in the midst of a miserable mess. But he's going, listen, this is the reality. If Christ is still dead, we are in trouble. We are without hope that stretches beyond the grave. There is no voice that speaks with authority from beyond the grave. We are left wandering as dust that's returning to dust. If Christ is not raised, we are in a miserable mess. And then hear this. As he turns the corner, he has explored, well, what if Christ is not raised? He's about to turn the corner in verse 20 with the most beautiful adversative you've ever heard. He's going to say, but, and then he's going to state something that is succinct and short and simple. And listen, Paul doesn't feel like he has to defend it. The great philosopher, thinker, Paul's one of the great minds on the planet at this point that knows how to persuade and to argue and to build cases. And this statement that he's about to make, he is convinced needs no other support. He's just going to announce it. And I want us to wrestle with how in the world could he make this statement? Could it splash onto the scene in such a way that he goes, and there it is. Read it with me, verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. There it is. He brings us right to the brink and says, this is a mess. But then he goes, but in fact, Christ is alive. Another way of saying is, but as we all know, Christ is alive. How could Paul make this statement with such boldness without any argument or defense? In a sense, what he's saying is, those that would deny the resurrection of Jesus, he says the burden of proof is on someone that would deny that Jesus was bodily resurrected. How could Paul say that? He's just assuming, if you deny this, it's yours to prove. Well, I think in part, Paul's saying, well, look at me. The Corinthians know Paul. He's lived among them. And what they know about him is that he was a Jewish teacher on the rise, powerful, with a strong reputation, climbing the ranks, powerful, and fighting against Christ in the birth of the church. And something happened in his life such that he turned on a dime. And what he has said is this, I'm an eyewitness of the resurrected King. The only way you can make sense of my life is that all of a sudden I went from fighting against him to heralding him in such a way that I was willing to receive beatings, to be stoned, to be cast out, ultimately to be executed. This is the way Paul's story is going to end, with a sword through the back of his neck. And what he is saying is this, listen, it's true, I've seen him. This is written 20 years after Jesus was on the earth. And it's not just Paul. As we zoom out and we look back, listen, the burden of proof is still on the person that would say Jesus stayed dead. Because it wasn't just Paul. The 11 apostles with faltering faith, these men that stunk like fish and had never been properly trained, are let set free in such a way that all of them went to their death, or in the case of John, to his banishment, proclaiming, we have seen the resurrected King. Crucified upside down, flayed, killed for their proclamation that we have seen him and we know him to be king. And not just them, the eyewitness accounts, 500 plus that saw Jesus alive, that are spreading out, telling everyone, listen, the King has revealed himself. There's a voice from beyond the grave, that not just hundreds came to faith, not just thousands, not just tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands, but in the first couple of centuries, millions flooded into the kingdom of God at the testimony of these eyewitness accounts and those that were trained by them. Such that Simon Greenleaf, the head of the Harvard Law School, some time back, he was a skeptic and he was going to try the case of the resurrection of Christ. And he was going to train up these would-be attorneys in how to see what is admissible in court and which testimonies are trustworthy. And at the conclusion of this experience, he said, I don't know how else to say it, but this is all trustworthy. The resurrection of Jesus happened. He said this would hold up in a court of law, which brings us to this reality that what Paul is saying is, listen, the burden of proof is on those that say Jesus stayed dead. How did this untrained, homeless rabbi become the hinge of human history? How did this happen, this wildfire movement? In essence, what he's saying is, I don't have enough faith to say he's dead. And in fact, in our current moment, this out-of-hand rejection that would say, well, come on, we're modern, intelligent people. We know that people don't come out of the grave. We have to wrestle with this recognition. That is not a statement borne out by doing rigorous historic work. That is narrow, largely Western, largely white dogmatism that has emerged from the Enlightenment. That's what that is. So we at least need to wrestle with, if we kind of scoff at the idea that someone would come out of the grave, we have to wrestle with, where did that come from? Is that rigorous historical thought and reasoning? Or is that really narrow dogmatism that prevents us from doing the work of asking the most important question posed to humanity? You see, Paul says, if he were not raised, we're in a mess. But listen, he has been raised. And then he traces the implications that come as a result. And I want you to hear them with me. Stunning. Beautiful. The summary statement, everything sad is unraveling. It's working backwards. It's becoming beautiful. Let me show it to you in the text. In verses 20 through 23, he talks about Christ as the first fruits. It says, this one that has been raised, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You see, the first picture is this. It's a picture of first fruits that's saying, you have hope beyond the grave. First fruits is an agricultural argument. He's speaking to a people that this would have registered with. If you have a harvest of olives, when the first olives show up on the olive tree, the first ones are a picture of what's coming. They're like a commercial, a down payment. The first fruits are, here's what the waters and the sun and the particular climate over this last season is producing. Here's the first fruits, and there's more coming. And what he's saying is that Jesus in his resurrection glory with confidence and victory over death is a picture of the future for all that are in him. He's saying it's the first fruit and there's a harvest coming. You can be confident that death doesn't tell your story. He does. This is the first fruits. We have hope in the face of death. We have confidence and courage, unafraid, knowing that he has secured something for us beyond the grave. As Luke Timothy Johnson, the great biblical scholar, has said, he said, resuscitation, which incidentally, in our sermon series, we've been tracing all the moments where people have moved from death to life. And in each one of those, it was a resuscitation. He says, when someone came from dead to alive, that was really good news for their family members and a few friends. Like the Shunammite woman, she celebrated. The widow of Nain, Mary and Martha, as they received Lazarus back. It was a resuscitation, and it was really good news for this small group of people. And he said, but resurrection. When resurrection breaks in, it's good news for the whole world. Because what it declares is death is working backwards. Death has died. There is hope and healing beyond the grave. There's someone that has conquered and speaks with authority from the other side of the tomb. First fruits speak a better word over our future. But not just that. He goes on to say, every enemy of your soul has been defeated. Every enemy of your soul has been defeated. Look at verses 24 through 26. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. After destroying every rule and every authority and every power. So rule, authority, and power. This is the way the New Testament talks about Satan and his forces that are tempting and deceiving humanity. He says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the declaration that there is this curse that has been cast over all of humanity like a thick, dark, wet blanket that robs us of our freedom and our joy. But resurrection broke in and the thread has been pulled and the whole thing is coming undone. He's saying, I want you to imagine a world where temptation is gone. That internal churn of I know what I'm called to do, but I keep going back. I feel tied up and twisted. He's going, imagine a world, it's coming, where there's no more temptation. And there's no more deception. There's no more broken relationship. There's no more unspoken tension and brokenness that shot through families and friendships. He's saying, and by the way, there's no more sickness. There's no more hospitals, sitting at bedsides, watching the brokenness of the world show up in the flesh of one that you love. It's all coming undone. He's saying, every enemy of your soul, Satan, sin, death itself, it's unraveling. He says, if in fact Christ has been raised, every enemy of your soul has been dealt with, and ultimately, everything is returning to the shalom of God, the perfect wholeness of God. See this final picture that he paints in verses 27 and 28, the final aim of Jesus' accomplished work. He says this, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So he's saying everything's put under the feet of Jesus, but not the Father. The Father isn't subjected to the Son. He says, and when all things are subjected to him, that is to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that is the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. a confusing set of phrases that is ultimately articulating this. One day, Jesus, presented before the Father, still bearing his scars, saying, "Father, at great cost to us, I've accomplished all that you set out. I've paid the price. I've solved the sin problem. I have redeemed a bride. Look, she's with me and she's radiant. She's every nation and tribe and tongue. She's knit together as a single family with one heart. And I have come to deliver her to you, and we all gladly submit to your feet." And here's this beautiful picture where the Father reigns supreme. It's a picture like day 7 of creation, when God had created all and it was all ordered and proper. And it says that God was at rest. It's this beautiful picture of the shalom, the wholeness, the perfection of God. This is the aim that Jesus is delivering us into, when we will say, "Every sad thing has come untrue." If Christ has been raised, this is the defined destination of history. If he's not been raised, we're in a miserable mess. If he has, this is where we're headed. And in fact, he's alive. He finishes this chapter by speaking to us about what is the proper response. I wish we could study the whole of the chapter, but I'm going to zoom to the conclusion with you. And I want you to hear in the verses where we started our time together this morning, as we come to the conclusion, I want you to hear the gift nature. Here in these verses, as Paul articulates the final, total, soul-stirring victory of Jesus that is given to those that will receive it. Pay attention with me. Verse 54b to 57, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? I love that Paul is laying hold of this prophetic language, and he's showing up and he's mocking death, taunting death. Paul is unafraid, bold, fearless. We're going to see this to the very end of his life. He is living so free and so full that he stares death in the eye. He stares his captors in his eye. He stares his executioner in the eye. And he says, "I'm already secure. There is unbounded joy that is mine and will go with me to the end. I am secure." Listen, that sort of confidence, freedom, and fullness is available to everyone in this room. Paul says, "Death, where is your sting?" He taunts death. And then he turns the corner and says this: "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God." Do you hear it? He's exploding with gratitude. "Oh, but thanks be to God who gives us." If you're into underlining in your Bible, I would underline "gives." Who gives? He gifts it to us. The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a free gift, and it's available. What he is articulating is that this future destination secured in Jesus has been gifted to all those that are in Christ. He says it's through Christ Jesus. Paul's language throughout his epistles is that by faith we are situated in Christ. It begs the question, friend, are you in him? Are you hidden away in Christ? It's this invitation to place whole life trust in Jesus. To say, "I do admit I have a sin problem. It is the problem of my life. I have a mess on my hands. But I believe that you died for my sins, and that you, I actually don't have enough faith to think that you stayed dead. How do I make sense of history? How do I make sense of the church?" As a rational thinking person who's done the work, all of a sudden we go, "Oh, you're alive." And we confess that because of that, you have authority over every other voice. Who else is going to order my steps? Who else is going to direct me? Who else has the power to know the end from the beginning? Of course I confess you as Lord. I will follow you from this point forward. It's a gift. And friend, today is the day of salvation. Receive it. Don't resist. Your joy, your fullness, your freedom has been secured by the work of Jesus on your behalf. Receive it. We've been praying As a city, many of you know, our aim was to have 100,000 people praying and fasting. We've been trying to get our arms around who all has been engaged. We know that it's in the tens of thousands. We're not sure if there's 100,000, but a lot of people praying and fasting. And this has been the request throughout Lent, that 1,000 people would be baptized in the month of April in these churches all across the city. As of yesterday, there was 175 that have been baptized in the city. We're rejoicing in that. And the projection with these churches, and we've got celebrations happening all around the city today, is that by the end of the day, there will be somewhere around 650 or 700 baptisms in the city of Houston. You're going to get to celebrate some of those right after this service. Friend, if God is speaking to you, and you've yet to publicly step into the unshakable victory that Jesus has secured for you, we would love to meet with you and talk with you and talk about what it would look like next week for you to enter these waters of baptism with us. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus has accomplished all for righteousness' sake, and everything sad is unraveling. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is alive. We can live free, full, joyful, meaningful lives. It's not in vain, and it's not futile. As we respond to his voice and we give our lives as a living sacrifice, it is the reasonable response to all that he has accomplished for us. So friends, Jesus is alive. Receive his unshakable victory over your life. Let me pray for us. So gracious God and Father, thank you. Thank you that you have accomplished something in and through your Son that we could not accomplish on our own. Thank you that you so loved us that you were willing to pay a tremendous price to be able to offer to us a free gift. Stunning, good news that we have hope, that we can be free, that we can live joyful lives in the face of suffering and of death, because we know those things are not final. We know that there is purpose and there is beauty, and that you are working all things for your beauty and for our good. We will experience your glory forever. We rejoice that that's true. So would you pour out your Spirit in fresh ways on us as a family? We want you to receive great glory from us as a body. We're asking it, Jesus, in your conquering name, you, the King of heaven and earth, the one who reigns supreme. We bless you. We pray it in your name. Amen.